Well, let's turn our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you've seen through the reading, and of course, look at the calendar, we are in a season of Advent. And it's not been, probably in the last 100 years, it's not been a primary objective of evangelical churches to focus on the church calendar. Oftentimes, we worship in a way that sometimes is a remnant of the revivalist movement that brought the gospel out west. And so sometimes we have this kind of, our order of services and our way of doing ministry, our way of doing worship, oftentimes reflects what we experience, in camp meetings, coming across, the plains and seeing, this new land, filled up with people. And so you say, well, that was a long, long time ago. In the history of the world, that wasn't a long time ago. It was a very short period of time. And so we see some of the remnants of that in the way that we worship. And I'm just kind of, as a side note, pointing this out, as we think about the church calendar, and as churches are becoming more aware of their historical roots in what the church calendar meant, consider for just a moment the way that the calendar influences culture. What we believe about our society is reflected in what we put on our calendars and what we celebrate. So, for example, think about, why we love our veterans. I'm a veteran. We have Veterans Day. People are happy to celebrate Veterans Day. And I'm not saying that it's a wrong thing to celebrate our veterans. But the focus is on the state. The focus is on those who served the country. And that's, I'm not suggesting for a moment that's a bad thing. I'm not criticizing that. But we focus on that. It's something we celebrate, and what we celebrate is something we honor, something we value in our nation. Alongside that, we celebrate things like Labor Day. And what a lot of people don't realize is that Labor Day is a result of communist influence to celebrate the proletariat. And it's not. There's nothing wrong with laborers. Laborers, part of God's division of labor, is perfectly fine. But we have things on our calendar that... And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, that I'm not saying, yes, let's go out and change the calendar. But I'm saying, as the church begins to put on the calendar things like, let's focus on Advent. The church used the calendar before we had Bibles, in print, where everybody carried a Bible with them. The church used the calendar to teach the cycle of the life of Christ. And it kept Christ before the culture. And it was rooted. The whole culture operated and moved along, the life cycle of people, the ebbs and flows, the rhythms of life flowed around the life of Christ. And so there was something, rooted, ingrained in the soil of culture. When we talk about culture, what it is that we value, what we think, how we, our common literacy, the things that we value, our common values, it was focused on the life of Christ. And so as we... unfortunately, many of the Puritans in coming to the New World kind of threw some of those off, thinking maybe that they were oppressive. And, what crept into their place was new values, new things that were substituted. And it's not overt. It's rather subtle. And so we just kind of go along with it. But it's informing the way we think about culture. So as we think about Advent, we're preparing... to anticipate the gospel, anticipate the incarnation, that God, and this to us, as we look back sometimes, is very, we hold on to this and kind of take it for granted. But if we look back far enough into history, the anticipation of Messiah, the anticipation that God would come and save his people, was a huge anticipation. And one of the wonderful things about studying the classics is to recognize that not only was Christ a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the Jewish religion, the Old Testament that we read today, Christ is a fulfillment of the law. He's a fulfillment of those prophecies. Simultaneously, and we don't focus on this very much, he's also the fulfillment of the pagan virtues. He's a fulfillment. See, the pagans would reason in what we would call sometimes in church history, the virtuous pagans, those who were trying to seek after what does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean to live a good life? And without God, without Christ, they're trying to reason to this end. And no matter how they, you know, how they twist it, how they shape it, how they try it again, they always come up short. They always come to the end and say, we can't get there. And so in one sense, it's interesting. If you looked at it as a coincidence, you think, wow, what a coincidence that Jewish culture in the center of the Pax Romana, that Christ would come at that exact time when both the pagan and Jewish cultures were in some ways, you know, merged and coexistent together. And here is Christ coming on the scene, a fulfillment of both of their anticipations in different ways, but a complete fulfillment. As just one example, you read, say, for example, Plato's Republic, and when Plato reasons through with his character Socrates, he reasons through, and he says there's no perfect regime because every way that you try to come up with a society that functions, you have human interests that always mess it up. The one thing in common, no matter how we frame it, monarchy, aristocracy, democracy, republic, no matter how we frame this, this thing about humans being bad, we can't get away from. You know, so here's this inherent sin nature that they don't really know what to call it, and they can't get away from it. But then he concludes the Republic saying this thing. He says, the very best regime would be a monarchy. A monarchy, if, this big if you could find a just, what he called a philosopher king, if you could find the person who is willing to suffer the most injustice and never himself be unjust, if you could ever find that man, let him be your king. 300 years before Christ comes on the scene, Plato is preparing the pagan world, unbeknownst to him, unwittingly, but preparing the world to look for a king that would suffer more unjustly than anyone else, a king, though, that would never himself be unjust. And so when we come to Advent, understand that we are looking backwards. We're looking back 2,000 years, and so what was being anticipated then has already happened for us. And so we're downstream, if you will, put it in that way. We're downstream a couple thousand years. And so there's a lot of things that we tend to take for granted because we're born into this, into the society. We're born into the world. We're born into a culture that has already developed along certain lines of thinking. Ideas have shaped things, and we come into it thinking this is just the way the world works. And so Advent is a wonderful time to remind us that there was a period of time in history when the world anticipated that God would intervene and bring good news. That God would do something different, and he did. Changing the entire course of history, God became man. Never ceasing to be God, he became 100% fully God. Fully man, fully God. Not merely God, not merely man, fully God, fully man. And he died for our sins and he rose again. And so on that, Peter, if you'll join me in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's on that basis, it's on that knowledge that Christ has come, that Christ has died, and that Christ has resurrected, that Christ, a dead person crucified, came back to life. Now, you know, one of the things that people typically have a difficult time with Christianity about is the fact that, well, you guys believe that, you know, do you really believe that Jesus, physically really in the body came back to life? Mm-hmm. Yep, we do. Amen. I know, but people don't come really. I mean, you know, sometimes people get revived. I mean, they get sick, they lose a heartbeat, they flatline, and, you know, doctors bring them back. Okay, we understand these things. But, I mean, do you really believe that, 3 days in the tomb, and then, on the third day, he came back to life? Uh-huh. Yeah, that's what we believe. But that doesn't happen. You know, that's just not, that's not reasonable. That's not rational. Right? That's why it was such good news. That's why it was such an incredibly, powerfully, life-changing, world-altering, historic, history-altering event. This changes everything, because it really did happen. Amen. Now, Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, just come to verse 8, and then we'll look at the whole book just real briefly, but I want to just introduce the book by beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3. And Peter says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called," that you should inherit a blessing. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." In the next few minutes, what I'd like to do is try to expound from 1 Peter this idea that there is a blessedness in suffering well because Jesus died and rose again from the grave. And I'd ask you just to pray with me, and then we'll get into this message. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to read, to teach, to listen to your word. I pray, Father, that you'd bless us and you'd help us today as your people, followers of Christ, that we would grow and learn, be sanctified, and follow you well, being an example to those around us and a light and a testimony to those that are lost, that we might preach the gospel to them as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some people that we would call optimists, right? Some people are natural optimists. These are the kind of people that the glass is always half full, you know. Then there's the pessimist that the glass is always half empty, right? So optimists are people who can always put a good spin on a bad situation, right? So optimists are the kind of people that, you know, dumpster diving to them is a free lunch, right? I mean, they can, you know, no matter how bad it seems, they can make something good out of it. Now, some people are naturally optimistic. Some people are working on becoming optimistic. I'm an optimist in progress, right? So I'm not a one, you know. Well, that's a free lunch. No, that's dumpster diving. I mean, it just is, all right? and so, you know, there's a sense in which how we look at certain things in the Christian life, how we naturally come to these things, are going to depend on our own perspectives. Are you optimistic or are you more pessimistic? Now, if we're not careful, Peter's letter can appear in some ways to be kind of, you know, a dumpster dive. It can be something like, thank you. I mean, his message, if we summed up 1 Peter, his message would go something like this. Welcome to Jesus Christ. Life on earth is painful, and it'll probably stink for you. You're going to suffer for the rest of your life, and if you do right, you may get to go to heaven, or you will get to go to heaven when you die, and you may suffer more than you wanted to. But if you don't, then you'll suffer for eternity with the wicked schmucks, and so good luck. Hope you figure this thing out. That's an oversimplification, but when you look at this and Peter's saying, hey, welcome to Jesus, life is going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. Now, one of the things that we do, I think, sometimes in our modern way of wanting to entertain and amuse people is we preach a false good news. Because if we don't understand that Jesus dying and rising again from the dead to life, if we don't understand the real implications of a risen Christ, then we've got to put our own kind of spin on it, right? We've got to find a way to make the gospel seem, you know, a little bit more inviting. You know, come to Jesus and everything is going to be fantastic. Your life will get better, and it's just the best thing you can do. I know your life, you're down in the dumps. Jesus, the answer. And we want to, you know, put the fairy tale on the end of it, and life will be happy ever after, right? That's the way it's going to go. And then people, you know, people come to Christ and realize, no, in some ways it got a little bit tougher. In some ways there were things that happened, things that we had to deal with that we never anticipated. Now, certainly there are blessings. There is no doubt about it. But it's how we're going to look at the gospel, if we understand what it really means for us, that we'll see where the good news is. There is good news. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. Now, it'd probably be a lot easier if we lived in a culture where, you know, 70% of those who were alive were slaves. I mean, if you lived back before the time of Christ, 70% in here of people would be in some sort of servitude to somebody else. Probably a handful of you would own land. Nobody would have, you may have your own house. And then probably, most of you who are 40 and above, you would have already passed on. You'd probably been dead by now. I mean, life was really, life was very brutal, or if we put it in Hobbes, it's, you know, nasty, mean, brutish, and short. I mean, that's the way, you know, life tends to be. But the gospel is good news. This isn't all there is.
Right.
There's life. We have the hope of eternal life. And eternal life isn't a ticket to heaven and we get caught up in, you know, float around in clouds playing a harp. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to have a body. You're going to continue to live. You're going to continue, to live out in Christ's kingdom for the very purpose that he's redeeming the world in the first place. So Peter's writing this letter to a group of Christians. And if we looked at chapter 5, verse 13, he's writing from Babylon. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, it's being written probably somewhere in the mid-60s, maybe AD 64, 65. And he's writing to the dispersion in Asia Minor who are living primarily on the southern border. If you can imagine in your mind the map where the Black Sea is, these are people living kind of along the southern coast of the Black Sea from about western Turkey over to the Caucasian Mountains. There's a group of Jews, Jewish believers, that have kind of settled in this region. And they're suffering. They're under some heavy persecution. Now, most scholars believe that when Peter said he's writing from Babylon, most likely he's writing probably from Rome. It may be code this is Rome, Babylon. This happens in Scripture. Sometimes Jerusalem has been called Egypt, or it's been called Babylon. It could be Jerusalem, but most likely he's writing from Rome at this point. And Nero, of course, he's a sociopath. If we were to examine and look at the life of Nero from the time that he was a teenager till the time that he committed suicide, Nero was a sociopath, had no problem killing anybody, even his own family. He was as sexually promiscuous and perverted as you could possibly imagine, wouldn't want you to fathom it, but anything that could be imagined today, he had been involved in it. He was into any kind of torturing people or animals or whatever would bring him great satisfaction. He's a sociopath, and he's the emperor, and so, you know, he's kind of running the country, and Rome is extending out into all these regions. So there's Christians that are suffering, these Jewish Christians, and so Peter's probably writing to these Christians in Asia Minor during about 64, 65, and they're suffering, and he's kind of in a cryptic way encouraging them. How do we suffer? Now, suffering is not always going to come because of persecution, but oftentimes we will. Jesus said, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we live for Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. And so maybe a lot of times, now I'm not suggesting, as some seem to want to do, you know, we don't go out looking to try to, you know, rouse up a little persecution to feel spiritual, right? Let me see if I can make somebody mad today, you know, just see if, you know, and then I'll suffer for Jesus and I'll feel good about myself. But the fact is, if we live out the gospel, if we actually live as Christians, we are going to, you know, get sued because we won't make a birthday cake a wedding cake for, those who want to marry those of the same sex. because we refuse, you know, it's happening all over the country. It's happened in Canada now several times. But if you're a professor at a university and you refuse to address somebody by their, you know, made-up gender pronoun, you can literally not only be fired, lose your tenureship, but be sued and lose everything that, you know, you've invested in your life. Simply because you won't use some made-up thing that's just not true. This is truly, I mean, so there's truly cases where, as Isaiah talks about, that, you know, good is seen as evil, evil is seen as good. And if you stand for any of these things, if you preach against or stand against in the world and say, you know, murdering, you know, thousands of babies a day is wicked and evil and it needs to stop, you know, then you're some kind of a hate-mongering, you know, misogynist, you know, bigot that doesn't like women, you know, whatever. They just make up some kind of thing, and you're going to suffer persecution.
That's right.
And you may lose your job, and you may suffer. Now, there's other ways that we suffer. Some of these aren't suffering as you know, the history has known it to be. But if you tell the truth at work, and you're not willing to lie for your boss. I know a man who wouldn't lie for his boss. And, you know, when things started getting slow, he was the first one to go. They wouldn't put him on any jobs. He began because he wouldn't lie to the customer for his boss. So, I mean, if you're going to be honest at work, you know, you may end up, you know, because you're living out the gospel, you may end up suffering. There's lots of ways, and I won't get into all the ways that we can suffer for Christ, but the main thrust of Peter's letter is this: you're ambassadors for Christ in a hostile territory.
That's right.
And that's the world that we live in today. But we don't have to be troubled, we don't have to worry, and we don't have to retaliate. See, the new birth gives us new hope. The new birth gives us a new conduct. It gives us new responsibilities. We talked a little bit about this at men's retreat, but one of the things that the gospel calls us to is a kind of life that isn't a one-for-one sort of exchange. And here's what I mean. We talked about this at men's retreat. One of the passages when Paul's dealing with the church at Ephesus, he tells them this. He says, those of you who steal, if you're a Christian now, stop stealing. And you think, okay, one for one. Okay, if you're a thief, stop stealing. That's what you're called to be as a Christian. And but he doesn't stop there. If you were a thief and now you're a Christian, here's what the new life, here's what the gospel gives. This is the new way. The new way is, if you were a thief and you stole, well, stop stealing. That you take for granted. But you also need to get a job, and you need to be generous with your money and make enough money so you can give to other people who have a need. So do you see how the gospel isn't one for one? It's the idea when Jesus told, if you're compelled to go a mile, go 2 miles. Most of you probably know that the Roman soldiers, if you were, they could compel a slave or a Jew or anybody that wasn't a Roman citizen, they could compel them to carry their armor and their things for up to a mile. The law allowed them, I need your help, you have to carry this for a mile. And Jesus said, if you're compelled to go a mile, then go 2. You see, the gospel calls us to go to a new measure. It calls us to do something different. And so when you say, well, listen, what happens? And if somebody persecutes me, then I just don't persecute back, right? That's what he wants me to do. Oh, no, it's not just that, as we'll see. But you have to take a step further. The gospel calls us to a new kind of responsibility. And so let's just quickly, we'll take an overview of the book so you kind of get an idea of the framework in which Peter's working. And so in verse, let me use this. Okay, thank you. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter begins to exhort them. And this is where he launches from this idea, from this understanding. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here is the gospel. This is where you stand. He reminds them of their standing. He reminds them, this is where you stand. This is your spiritual standing before God. This is the good news, and you are in it. You are standing here. And from here, this is what everything else you're admonished to do. So he begins in verse 9, and he admonishes them in their trials. He acknowledges that they're grieved by various trials. He reminds them that they're only temporary. He says that these are a test of your faith. You see, if your faith isn't tested, right, it can't be trusted. And so these are a test of your faith. They're meant to refine you, to sanctify you, to like gold, you know, to bring out the dross. One of the things that we struggle with, and I'll be honest just about my own personal experience, I used to be really frustrated because I would think, well, you know, if this trial didn't come in my life, I wouldn't feel this way and feel like I needed to do this thing. Like it wasn't like I just was trying to be, sinful. It's just that, but these circumstances were on me. But this idea that Peter's talking about here from verse 6 to verse 9, he said, the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, heat always causes the dross to rise. It's the old tea bag theory. You want to know what's in the tea bag? Put it in hot water. Right? And what's in the tea bag comes out. What's in you? Not what we put on, not the way, you know, we put on our I love Jesus face and we put on all the presentation that we can put on, but what's inside of us, it comes out when you're in hot water. My wife used to always say something to the effect of, to the girls, if you want to know what your future husband's going to be like, make sure you watch him undo Christmas lights. Make sure you see him, maybe it's traffic too or something, but you know, see how he behaves in traffic and see how he untangles Christmas lights, and then you'll know. You'll know what kind of guy he really is. Why? Because when you're in hot water, when you're being tried, that's when our real character comes out. And so what Peter is saying here, how are you refined? Well, these are opportunities to confess sin. These are opportunities to be humble and to confess. Not to make excuses, not to excuse it away, because if it wasn't, then I wouldn't have, but rather to confess. And so they're a test of our faith. They're meant to refine us. And so he tells him that you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is to make you ready for the return of Christ, to sanctify you, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, you love, and whom, though you now see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, there's something to the sanctifying process of trials that makes us love Jesus more. And so Peter reminds him, this is what's going to happen. He says, set your hope fully in the grace of Jesus, verse 13. Be holy like God is holy, verse 15. Love one another earnestly, verse 22 and 23. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, chapter 2, verse 1. Long for God's word, verse 2. Like a newborn babe, he said, desires milk. So we are to desire God's word, so we'll grow by it. He says, abstain from fleshly passions at war against your soul, in verse 11. Keep your conduct honorable, verse 12. Be submissive to the authorities in your life, verse 13. Live free so that you can serve others, not yourself, verse 17. And then he says to the servants, suffer injustice like Jesus did. And we'll look at verse 18 of chapter 2 in just a moment. Look at Jesus, verse 21 to verse 25 of chapter 2. He says to the wives, be like Jesus to your husband. Be submissive like Jesus was submissive to the Father. Wives, be submissive to your husbands the way Jesus was to the Father. Husbands, be like Jesus to your wives. The way Jesus loved the church by laying down his life for the church, you lay down your life for your wife. Everybody, be like Jesus in front of the world, verses 8 through 12. Be a faithful witness, chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, chapter 4. This would be a whole message that we could spend a lot of time. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. You know, a lot of us are passive in what we allow to shape our thinking. But this is an active, this is an imperative to arm ourselves with the right kind of thinking, with the mind of Christ. He goes on. I'll just run through these a little quicker here. But he says, stop acting surprised by trials, verse 12 through 14 there of chapter 3. Rejoice that you're in Jesus, but don't be surprised when these trials come. It's foolish for you to go, I just can't believe this is happening to me. Don't be that way. Know that they're coming. That's how it is. One young person I was just talking to said, well, the whole reason that I got a used car was so I didn't have to spend money, on a car payment or anything, so I could save money, so I got a used car. Right, so you'll have to do maintenance and use things break and that cost money. And so if you buy a used car, you just know this. Just know, hey, young people, just know this, okay? You buy a used car, this is just free side of the sermon. You buy a used car, you're going to have to maintain it. Right? It's going to cost money. Okay? It just does. Now, that's the way the Christian life is. But man, it just seems like one trial, and then another trial, and then another trial, right? This is the Christian life. Now, it's true for everybody. Trials come to everybody. Unsaved people get flat tires too, all right? The trials come. So he says, don't ever suffer as an evildoer, but don't be ashamed for suffering for Christ, verse 15 through 17. Chapter 4, verse 19, if God's will calls you to suffer, remember to entrust yourself to Jesus. He's faithful. Then he says to the elders, to the shepherds of the flock in chapter 5, following, he begins to tell them, this is how you shepherd the flock. This is what you need to do. This is your responsibility to the flock, shepherds. And then he says to everyone, chapter 5, verse 6 through 9, humble yourselves, cast your anxieties on God, be sober and watchful, be faithful and resist the devil. We're all suffering, all alike, all around the world. And then in verse 10, he says, remember, this is for a little while, then Jesus himself will come and do you right. Remember this. Sorry, I've got to stay here. Remember, this is what the Christian life looks like. Now, this is a powerful book. This is a letter. Remember that when we read a book like 1 Peter, you're reading an actual letter that the apostle wrote to a group of Christians. You're getting to hear what Peter would say to them. What if he could be there with them, here's how he would encourage them. This is what he would say. And so we can lift these principles for ourselves. But turn with me then back to this passage that we started with in chapter 3 and verse 8. And he uses this word finally. Finally. This is the telos. The word finally here doesn't mean, all right, now I'm about done. This word finally means this is the goal. This is the telos. This is the objective. This is the target that we're aiming at. This is the end game of the Christian life. Here's what it boils down to. Now, it's really interesting. Verse 8 has there's no verb in verse 8. It's supplied. Be ye is supplied by the translators, but there is no verb in the Greek. All of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, these chiasms show up quite often, and here's another little chiasm of adjectives. The very first verse or word in this verse, be all of one mind. Homophronos means harmony. Be harmonious. It kind of relates here to the last one, be courteous, which is tapiophronos, which is to be humble. That there would be a humility. So it's these two words correspond. The next two words that correspond to each other is to be sympathetic here. He says, having compassion one of another. It's sympathias. It's the word that we get for our word sympathy. Eusplakontnoi, is compassion. When he says, be pitiful, that's actually the word for compassion. And then right in the very center is this, love as brethren. So what is the goal? What should we be doing in the midst of trials, in the midst of these things? The very first thing, having these different having these different attributes, there needs to be brotherly love. There needs to be brotherly love in the people of God. Do you remember the passage of Scripture? Remember when Jesus told the disciples, they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. Your love one for another. Because there is a new way of life, because there's a new gospel, the gospel makes everything new, there's something that should happen in the church that should be different than everything else in the world. Yeah, you're right, Pastor. We should. There should be all these things that should be different in the world. We shouldn't be mean to each other, right? They should see us being nice to each other. No, it's more than that. There should be a kind of brotherly love, a kind of companionship, a kind of compassion, a kind of pity that doesn't get easily offended. We're not triggered by every little thing that somebody says and we're easily offended. That because somebody has a different standard than we might have, that we don't say, well, if you know, then you can't be my brother because you don't have the same standard on this particular issue that I have. Or that we see and understand the sense of the Scriptures and how something might mean. And so a lot of times you see churches splitting over and over and over again. Churches fragmenting over the silliest of things. And so if you're one of these who are always critical and you're always finding fault with something that's going on and you find, well, it could be better done this way or I just don't agree with this thing. If you're that kind of person who's always got a better idea and always looking, you're part of the problem. And I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm just simply saying this is complete disobedience to what Peter is saying. When you're living in the midst of hostility, there should be brotherly love. I mean, think about combat soldiers being shot at, you know, RPGs being shot at them, and somebody's going to argue about whether or not they laced up their boots the right way. Or I don't like the way that you did this entry over here, so I'm not going to share my bullets with you. You say, well, this is stupid. I mean, they're being fired at. Right, it is stupid. And so there's something here that Peter is saying, to the church. He said the new birth gives us this new kind of hope, and it gives us a new kind of conduct. Not a conduct that just tolerates one another, but one that in humility seeks to sympathize, to have compassion, to live in harmony, that there might be brotherly love. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. So here's this thing where we go the extra mile. Not only do we not retaliate in word and deed, but when somebody offends us, we should be going the extra mile to bless them. Yeah, but you don't know what they said or what they did. And you know, I know in hypothetically that seems, but do you know, when we start rationalizing that way, what we're doing is basically delaying obedience to what we're called to as Christians. Listen, there's a new hope. Jesus died and rose again from the grave. These things that we often fight or bicker about, or the things that we feel like we should be avenged for, or we need to make sure we make this thing right, God's got it. We really have to trust Him and have to give this to Him. Don't repay, don't reward, don't pay out, don't pay back, don't retaliate, the word talion. Don't retaliate evil for evil. So any harm that's been done to you, you don't need to match it. You don't need to insult the person who just insulted you, but rather bless them. Be a blessing to that person who just insulted you. Maybe they didn't even mean to, but you're insulted, and so you know we want to take a stab back. Peter says in chapter 2 here, look at verse 23, speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now, this is really interesting because right here before it, he says in verse 20, let me see here, 20? No, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? If you get in trouble for something and you're good, and you're like, you're right, I did wrong and I'm sorry, I'll take my punishment. He's saying that's just expected. That you're not, you shouldn't be praised for that. That's just what should happen. Well, you know, I messed up at work and boss chewed me out and docked my pay or whatever, and I took it patiently and I was okay, good. That's what you're supposed to do. There's no glory in that. You don't get an attaboy or a pat on the back. That's what you should have done. That's the right way that we should respond, right? This is what he's saying. And then he says this, though. But if you suffer when somebody has done wrong to you and you take it patiently and you suffer well, this is acceptable with God. The attaboy from God comes when somebody says something wrong or untrue about you and you suffer it patiently. You're not retaliating. You're not trying to get him back. You're blessing them, even though they said something untrue about you, misrepresented you, took advantage of you, hurt you, took advantage of your kindness or your naivety. But you're blessing them. You're loving them. Why is that? Because you can commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously. Amen. God, you can see this. You take care of it. It's that belong, their sin belongs to you. My responsibility is to love. Now, when we get into this kind of calling, this kind of going the extra mile, this kind of thing that the gospel calls us to do something different, our problem often is, as I just explained a moment ago, to justify or rationalize when it comes right down to the hard times. I've been there, I've done it. But in that moment, what we're failing to do, is failing to believe the gospel. You're failing to believe. You are ceasing in that moment to actually believe the gospel. That Jesus died and rose again for your sins. That God the Father sent his Son who suffered the most injustice and never reviled, never threatened back. He took it patiently, suffered when he was undeserving. And verse 10, he says, or verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise a blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. There's a blessing coming when you suffer patiently. There's a blessedness. Now, this is a reward. There's something that God is going to reward. There's something that God is going to bless. Not when you take patiently because you were buffeted for your faults. God's not going to reward that. That's what you should have done. That's the normal thing. But when you suffer, when you shouldn't have, God's going to bless that. And here's what he says. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You know what the gospel does? It orients us to knowing that God is seeing all things. God will judge all things. God will set all things right. Commit yourself to the Lord. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He says to the Corinthians that we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And Luke reminds us that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Go the extra mile. Matthew reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, saying of the words of Jesus. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what we call the lex talion. This is the just reward for the just a just punishment for a just crime. He says, but I say unto you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do you see how there's this new calling, this new hope, this new responsibility? The gospel makes everything new. And when Christians actually believe the gospel and live this way, all of a sudden you begin to see human flourishing. Communities flourish. Not dividing, not fighting, not bickering, not at odds. And when it should start in the church, right? Yes. The church has the gospel. You have eternal life. And so when we really believe it, we begin living in such a way that the world sees it. Amen. So why do we do this? He said, for to this you've been called into a life of suffering, that you might imitate Jesus, that you might inherit the blessings of eternal life. Now, this isn't work salvation. This isn't trying harder to do better. This isn't if you do good enough at this, that God will reward you and give you a home in heaven. Rather, this is because my standing is in Christ in the gospel. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I put my faith and trust in him. He's risen again. I have hope that I will rise again because I'm in union with Christ through faith. If you're here today believing the gospel, then God enables us by his grace not only to be resurrected one day, but to live in such a way to others that we live in harmony and love and humility, serving one another, going that extra mile. Not just not responding, but blessing when we're reviled. Now, I'll close with this interesting letter Martin Luther wrote to Melanchthon in 1521. Melanchthon had helped Luther, assisted Luther in the Reformation, and so he writes, he says, if you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. I love that. We're not. This is not. You know. This is not a pretend mercy because it's not a pretend sin. God does not save those, Luther said, who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, he said. But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we're here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Now, Luther has some very strong words for Melanchthon. But he's not saying here, hey, go out and sin a whole bunch so that God's grace will cover this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. Be honest about the fact that we live in a sinful world and that we are sinners. Yes. You do sin lots of times a day. I sin lots of times a day. You sin. Maybe sometimes you don't even know that you're sinning. But we sin. We don't pretend that we're not sinners. We don't pretend that these are imaginary sins. Jesus wasn't an imaginary Savior. He died as a real Savior for real sinners. That's right. And so there will be real persecution and real sin done against you. And so it calls for a real mercy. A real mercy that requires the grace of God. So as we come into Advent, as we come into the season, may I encourage you by God's grace to live out the gospel and being a merciful person, being a person who goes the extra mile in mercy because God was merciful to you and me by giving us Christ. Would you pray with me? Father of mercies, we pray that you would hear us for Jesus' sake. We are a sinful people, even in our closest walk with you. And it's of your mercy that we've not died long time ago. Your grace has given us faith in the cross of Christ, by which you've reconciled us to yourself, drawing us by your great love and reckoning us as innocent in Christ, though we are guilty in ourselves. Giver of all graces, we look to you for strength, where it's hard for us to practice what we believe. Strengthen us against the temptations, especially the temptation to retaliate when we're injured. As Calvin said, that our hearts are unexhausted fountains of idols, so they are unexhausted fountains of sins. Rivers of corruption since our youth, flowing out of every behavior. Father, you've disarmed us by the means in which we once trusted. Arm us now with the mind of Christ, for we have no strength but in you. You alone can hold back our evil ways, and without your grace to sustain us, we'll fall. We know that Satan's darts quickly inflame us. The shield that should quench them easily drops from our hands. Father, empower us against his wiles, against his assaults. Keep us sensible of our weaknesses and of our dependence upon your strength. Let every fiery trial teach us more of your peace and more of your love. We pray your Holy Spirit is given to increase your graces, that we cannot preserve them or improve them unless he works continually in us. Pray the Spirit of God would confirm our trust in your promised help. And let us walk humbly in dependence upon you for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.